Would you do me a favor? I know it's kind of silly, but it would be a great encouragement to me. Would you just give me a big old thumbs up in the air? Just big old thumb. Go crazy. Go two. Wow, that's amazing. It's always great to see people excited about church. You know, if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Johnny Contini, and I serve here as the campus pastor, and I absolutely love my job. And if this is your first time with us this evening, or if this is your first time in a long time, I would highly encourage you to take us up on that invitation to stick around for at least six visits. There are so many exciting things that are happening in this church, one of which we didn't actually get to announce this, Pastor Carter, so we don't have a graphic for it or anything, but this Tuesday night, where are all the ladies in the room? Do you mind just raising your hand real quick? Make a little noise, ladies. Oh, I love it. We have an event exactly made for you, made by women for women. It's called Side by Side. This Tuesday night, right here at 6:30 p.m., it's going to be an incredible evening where women are going to share stories with one another that I really believe is going to speak hope and encouragement into your life. And there's going to be free refreshments, so invite all of your girls. You know, make it a girls' night. Invite your mom, your lady boss, whatever it is. All the women that you know, you should just bring them here. It's going to be a great evening, and it won't be the same without you. Tonight, we actually are going to be in the continuation of our series, Back to the Basics. And I just want to say right out the gate, I am so grateful to be able to do this, to be able to stand before you, open up God's word, and preach to you the scriptures. And my hope here tonight is that as we hear from the very word of God, that we would be challenged where we need to be challenged, and that we would receive grace where we need to receive grace, and that the Holy Spirit would move in both comfort and in power tonight, and then ultimately these words would be sealed in your heart and you would be transformed and leave this place better than when you came in. Because I gotta tell you, there's nothing better than a mobilized church. You know, before we get into the text, I just love to share a little bit about myself, something that I feel like, you know, I've been on staff for a little over a year now, and I've gotten the pleasure to know a couple of you, but I don't know if I've ever really shared my story. You know, growing up, I had the privilege and the blessing of being raised in a Christian household. My father was a criminal defense attorney, my mother an elementary theater teacher. You can only imagine how lively and spirited debate was in my upbringing. And my parents, they were amazing. I mean, they did such a great job with raising me and my two sisters, and they had us in church ever since I was an infant. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I was literally baby Jesus in our church's Christmas pageant. And you know, some might say that I peaked at baby Jesus, but, you know, we don't have to go there. That's fine. I'm working it out in therapy. But I was in church my entire life, and I loved it. I loved everything about it, whether it be Sunday morning worship, Wednesday evening Bible studies, small groups, kids ministry, youth ministry, lock-ins, youth camp, you name it, I did it. I loved church. And I thought that my love for all the things that the church had to offer would sustain my happiness for the rest of my life. And then I turned 18. And just like every great Christian teenage coming of age story, I went off to college and I experienced this freedom that I never had before. And it was awesome. For the first time in my life, I had no authority figure telling me what I could or couldn't do. And it was so much fun. And I met all these new people. And these new people, they showed me all these things. And these things I was told growing up to stay away from. But they told me that I should try it at least once. Because how do you know if you like something if you don't try it at least once? And so I tried it. And just to make a long story short, over the course of 3 years, I ended up making decisions that I thought were going to promise me pleasure, and ultimately they delivered pain. And I made a real mess of things, a real mess of my life. I don't know if you've ever been there where you've done things and said things that you're ashamed of,
ashamed of to the point where you can't even look at yourself in the mirror. And it's awful. And I felt broken. But I'm so grateful for the church. The church, the people of God, mobilized to seek out broken people like me that ushered me back into the grace of the gospel. I'm so thankful for people like Jameson Skinner, my friend who just met me where I was patient with me, believed the best about me instead of assumed the worst, and actually took the time to sit down and walk me through the fundamentals. Things that I had heard my whole life, he just took the time to really sit down and explain it. And would you believe, at 21 years old, it finally clicked. I realized for the first time in my life that the gospel was for me. And it changed everything. From that moment on, I said, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. I've been walking this path towards Jesus ever since, and it's been an absolute joy. And so it's funny how we sometimes have to go back to the fundamentals, right? How we have to go back to the basics. And that's why I'm grateful for the series that we're in, Back to the Basics. This series has been a study through the book of Galatians, where we're really asking ourselves the question, what is the gospel and what the gospel isn't? And this study, we're going to be in the continuation of it. It's episode 3 of part 2. If you've been with us for any time, you know that part 1 began at the beginning of our Lenten season. So tonight, we're just going to continue in this series. And our text for the evening is going to be Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bible, you can open them to Galatians chapter 5. But before you do, would you mind just standing for the reading of God's word this evening? Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated." In 1993, Walter Isaacson, who was a professional journalist, and at the time he was working for Time magazine, he had the opportunity to sit down with Woody Allen and interview him about his infamous affair with Soon Yi Previn. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this story, or if it's before your time, I was 2 when it came out, so I had to familiarize myself with it. Essentially, Woody Allen, a famous filmmaker and actor, has a relationship with a well-known model and actress named Mia Farrow. And Mia had adopted a young girl from South Korea named Soon Yi. She would later go on and adopt a couple more children, kind of like the original Angelina Jolie of her day. And she and Woody Allen would have this relationship where they would eventually have a son, and the relationship would continue for about 15 years, more or less. And then one day, without getting into the explicit details of things, Mia Farrow discovers that her partner, Woody, is having an extramarital affair with her adopted daughter, Soon Yi, and her heart is just absolutely broken. And it wrecks her relationship. Woody Allen, 56 years old, Soon Yi, 21. And to add insult to injury, Woody Allen and Soon Yi would go on to date in the public eye for a number of years and eventually get married to one another in 1997. And as this story is making its way to the headlines, Walter Isaacson sees this as an opportunity to sit down with Woody Allen and ask him the hard questions, to really get to the root of why he did what he did. And it's just an awesome interview. If you have the time to read it, I highly encourage you to do it. It takes about 10 minutes or so. But Walter Isaacson, he is so good at what he does. He knows how to ask all the right questions without being too aggressive or abrasive, just direct and to the point. And what's fascinating about this interview is that time after time after time, Woody Allen, he deflects, he obfuscates, and he refuses to take any accountability or accept any blame that he did anything wrong. And at the very end of the interview, as a sort of crescendo to the whole love affair, Woody Allen drops this iconic line that has, in his mind, a justification for why he had an affair with Soon Yi. And he looks Walter Isaacson right in the face and says, "The heart wants what it wants. The heart wants what it wants." This phrase has since made its way into the zeitgeist, and it's likely that you have either heard it or said it at one point or another. Now, the phrase, "the heart wants what it wants," it expresses the idea that our feelings and emotions, particularly those related to love or desire, can be unpredictable. They're not easily controlled. It suggests that our emotional inclinations and our attractions are sometimes beyond rational explanation and societal norms. Now, as a follower of Jesus, I find tension with this phrase. And I find tension with it because I don't think it's trying to come from a bad place. I think I understand what it's trying to communicate. I think what it's trying to say is that at the end of the day, what our hearts want is peace. It wants joy, pleasure, happiness, freedom. But if you've been following Jesus for any period of time, you know that one of the strongest battles that we face in our faith is learning not to give into the desires of our flesh, but rather to lean into the fruit of the Spirit that we might look more like Jesus. And I say this with almost every single message that I preach: the best version of yourself always looks like Jesus. Always looks like Jesus. And so when we hear, as followers of Jesus, the phrase, "the heart wants what it wants," we understand that sometimes what our hearts want isn't always good and right. And it's because of our fallen nature. It's because things have been tainted by sin. And sin, it's in the business of destroying things, not building things up. I mean, look at the interview. It was used to justify giving into selfish inclinations and desires. A more blunt way of saying the heart wants what it wants is almost like saying, "well, I can't help it. I just want what I want." Again, how many of us know that just because we want something doesn't make it right for us, or more importantly, what God wants for us? You know, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 gives us a warning. It says, "There is a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it leads to death." It's a sobering thought. So the question becomes, if there's a way that seems right to man and leads to death, how are we then to find the path that leads to life? Well, I think we can find the answer in our text. If you would, look with me in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, St. Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Now, this is one of those verses, I just want to pause on it real quick, that when we read it, it can be really exciting. Like, this is not one of those verses that's hard to rally behind. We love freedom, especially us Westerners. We love the idea of freedom. I think we would be hard-pressed to find anyone in this room tonight that would be offended by the fact that Jesus loves freedom or wants freedom for you. I don't know if there's anyone in the room tonight that's just like, "yeah, I'm more of a slavery kind of guy, you know, put me in chains, lock me up, make sure there's no escape from my vices or my pain." I just don't think we're going to find anyone here that's like that. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, this word freedom that's used here, it's the Greek word eleutheria. Eleutheria. I like saying that. Eleutheria. And it means freedom. But not freedom that comes from the absence of the law, but rather a freedom that comes from the mastering of the law. Eleutheria, it's almost like how we understand freedom of speech. Now, hot topic right now, I know, but just go with me for a second. We don't have freedom of speech just because there's an absence of law around speech. Rather, it is through our submission of the governing language around law and our understanding of how to use the law that we are then able to freely speak our mind. Now, this is kind of hard for us because in the English language, we use the word freedom interchangeably. We use it when we're describing a freedom that comes from controlling all the rules, as well as a freedom that has no rules attached at all. But the way that it's being used in this text, the way that the Apostle Paul is trying to use it, is saying that it is only through the mastering of the law. So another way to read this text is to say, it is for the mastering of the law that Christ has set you free. How cool is that? He goes on to say, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Okay, so we have two things that are happening in the opening verse of our text. On the one hand, we have a charge from Paul, and that charge is to remind ourselves that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But the second thing that we see is a warning. Stand firm. Stand firm in that freedom. Do not drift. Do not wander, because if you do, you will burden yourself again with a yoke of slavery. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think to answer the question, we have to deal with this contextually. So if you'll remember from the beginning of our series, after, you know, Jesus has died on the cross, he's resurrected from the grave and now has ascended into heaven, that the church has begun to grow. And I'm not talking incremental growth, I'm talking explosive growth all over the ancient world, starting first with the Jews and now making its way to the Gentiles or non-Jewish people. And as it continues to grow, you'll remember that the church started to face many problems, more specifically, a problem of division. The church is divided over social and ethnic reasons, and in particular, in Galatia, there are a group of people who are upset with how it's growing, how all these outsiders are making its way into the church. They have no idea how to connect with them or have a shared unified identity with one another. So what they do is they rally, they organize, and they call themselves the circumcision party. Not really my kind of party, but that's what they call themselves. And these people, they were individuals that were raised in the Jewish tradition, which means they held tightly to the Jewish calendar, the dietary laws, all the Jewish festivals. And as Christianity is making its way from outside of their community towards the Gentiles, the circumcision party, who has now at this point sort of gained a sort of superiority complex of their faith, are going to the Gentiles and telling them that they have to follow all of their traditions in order for them to be right with God. And so they're going to them and they're like, hey, it's great that you believe in Jesus, that he's the Savior, that he died for our sin and rose from the dead. And it's great that you even believe grace through faith. But if you really want to be right with God, if you really want to please him, if you really want to call yourself a Christian, then you have to add all of these things. And in particular, you have to become more Jewish. So what does that mean? It means that, well, you have to follow the Jewish calendar. It means that you have to abide by the dietary laws. It means that you have to participate in all the festivals. And, oh, by the way, if you're a man and you're not circumcised, you need to be circumcised. You can see why this isn't going over well. And so it's creating all of this conflict. It's creating all of this division and tension. And Paul sees this tension as an opportunity to address the root of the problem. Just like Walter Isaacson and with Woody Allen, there is a root that he sees and he wants to get to it. And so he confronts the circumcision party, and that root problem that he tells them is that they have started to believe a false gospel. They are so busy and so concerned with adding all of these things that they have forgotten the original message. They need to return back to the basics of Jesus' original teaching, his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his healing, and strip away all of the things that they have added. And by the way, quick side note, it's not that the circumcision party is bad. It's not even that they're, you know, ill-intended. It's that they saw the law as a blessed thing, and it is. It's a gift from God that we have the law. The problem is that they saw the law as the essence of true religion and true salvation, and they found more comfort in the law than they did the grace that was made available to them through Jesus. And so Paul, it's not that, again, he's mad about this. He was raised in the Jewish tradition. He knows how important and significant it is to these people. But he also understands that what they are doing is they are believing a false gospel. And he has to correct this thinking. And so what he does is he says, for those who pursue the law as a means to grace, meaning those who see the law as a means of a spiritual assessment and checklist to say, hey, if I do all of these things, then I'm going to be considered a good person and I'm going to be able to get to heaven. If you do that, it is no different than you burdening yourself with a yoke of slavery. Now, what is a yoke of slavery? Well, a yoke refers to a heavy wooden cross piece that was used to control domesticated animals and slaves. And they were typically fastened around the neck of two animals or slaves and then attached to a plow or a cart that they would then have to pull. And it was heavy and laborsome and exhausting. And the only direction that they could go in was the direction that the driver wanted them to go in. This is the imagery that the Apostle Paul is using to say, if you add these things and hyper-focus on these things that are not the gospel, it is no different than you going back to the yoke that Jesus originally freed you from, willingly picking it back up, fastening it around your neck, and putting yourself back into slavery. He goes on in verse 2 and 3 and says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You see, what the Apostle Paul notices is that this circumcision party, they are only focusing on a certain set of laws, not the whole thing. And so he needs to expose this in them and says, hey, if you want to use this as the standard, fine. But just so you know, it's not just these certain laws. You are now bound to uphold the entire full weight of the law. And what he understands is that the full weight of the law is heavy enough to crush even the best of men. Doesn't matter how well disciplined you are or how well intended you are, the full weight of the law is heavy enough to crush anyone. You cannot pick and choose which laws you want to follow and which ones you want to ignore, because the reality is the punishment for breaking any law is the same. Death. Spiritual death. Eternal separation from the Father. Why the law is a gift to us is that it reveals to us that we're not able to keep it perfectly and that we need a Savior. It shows us that there is no amount of effort or discipline or intention that we can do to uphold it, but there is one who can and one who did. His name is Jesus. And it is through his keeping of the law, his mastering of the law, that you and I have been free from the yoke of slavery. Now, I think it's important, though, that we ask ourselves the question, why? why would the circumcision party try to add all of these rules and regulations to the Gentiles? It kind of seems silly, right? I mean, if you really think about it, they at one point had heard the pure gospel. They had received it, and they believed it, and they were living it out. Why all of a sudden would they try to add all of these things? Well, when I really look at what it is that they were trying to add, the dietary laws, the calendar, the festivals, what I noticed is that these things that they were adding are things that give you a sense of control, right? It's kind of like a spiritual checklist. Eat this, celebrate that, go to these festivals, hang out with these people, avoid these things. And if you check off all the boxes, then you're great. If not, you're falling short. It's this weird way of almost affirming yourself in your own spiritual walk with the Lord. And not only is it a great way for you to assess how you're doing, it's an awesome way for you to judge others and see how they're measuring up as well. Right? If you're following the rules, you're faithful. If you're not following the rules, you're unfaithful. These are the good people. These are the bad people. But the reality is, there aren't any good and bad people. We are all dead because we all break the law. And what I've noticed is that it makes you feel like there's this spiritual barometer that gives you the impression that you're doing the right thing. And hear me when I say, if you live your life by a spiritual checklist, it is so tempting to think that you are more in control of your life than you really are. But in reality, it's a false sense of control. You know, when I came to this realization, I was really quick to judge the circumcision party. I was like, man, why are they doing that? That's just so dumb. You know, they know what's right. Why would they believe all of these other things? And upon further reflection, I realized that, you know, I'm not so different. The modern church is not so different. We all have our own versions of yokes of slavery that make us think that we're more in control of our life than we actually are. And tonight, I would just love to read a couple of them to you. Here's how we try to add things to Jesus. Sometimes we do Jesus plus our political party, where we're trying to blend allegiance to Jesus with unwavering loyalty to a particular political party or ideology, and we often prioritize political agendas over the teachings of Jesus. Maybe it's Jesus plus parachurch ministries, where we're mixing devotion to Jesus with an over-reliance on parachurch organizations or nonprofits, placing more emphasis on their programs and activities than on the central message of the gospel. It might be Jesus plus self-reliance, banking too much on your own personal efforts, skills, or wisdom instead of fully trusting in God's grace and provision in every aspect of your life. It might be Jesus plus intellectual assent, where merely agreeing with the concept of Jesus without experiencing a genuine transformation of heart and life, you know, this mindset, it acknowledges Jesus' existence and teachings on a purely intellectual level, but fails to engage him on a personal level and allow his teachings to shape one's actions and attitudes. And finally, it could be Jesus plus spiritual consumerism, approaching faith as a commodity, seeking religious experiences or teachings that cater to personal preferences rather than being firmly rooted in a commitment to follow Jesus, even when it challenges our comfort zones. We're all prone to add things. And you know, looking back, people today aren't that much different from those in the past. Like I said, I even recognized it in myself. I told you earlier that I grew up in the church, and I loved it. In particular, I loved learning about the Bible. I loved opening up the Bible and soaking up every fact and figure that I could. And about 5 years ago, I entered full-time ministry, and I decided a little bit down the road to go to seminary. And seminary is great because all you do is learn about the Bible. And I was so excited about that. And somewhere along the journey, I found myself getting more interested in consuming information to impress others than I was trying to allow it to transform my heart. I was more concerned about sounding intelligent and being able to show off what I learned to colleagues and friends than allowing Jesus to be the thing that shone through me. And God, in his loving kindness, allowed me to walk through one of the darkest times of my life and exposed me for what I was doing. I was walking through this valley, and I had no idea why all the things that I was learning wasn't landing, why I was so angry and bitter and resentful. It's because I was doing Jesus plus intellectual ascent. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." You see, my obsession with trying to know everything about the Bible, faith, culture, church history was my way of trying to maintain control. It was me trying to control my relationship with God. And in me trying to control my relationship with God, I ended up distancing myself from Christ and drifting further away from grace. And grace is such a beautiful thing. It acknowledges exactly where you are, all of the mistakes that you have made in the past, as well as all the mistakes that you will make in the future. And Paul is essentially saying that anytime you try to add something to Jesus, you are drifting further away from grace. And this is so hard for followers of Jesus because I think that there is something deep down inside all of us that desires to do a good job. We want God to know that we're trying to live up to his expectations. We want him to know that he can be proud of us. We want him to know that we're trying to do the right thing. But there is also this thing inside of us that keeps pulling us back to our vices. And so we find ourselves in this constant wrestling match with ourselves where eventually the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 7, "The things I want to do, I do not do, and the things I don't want to do, I do." We all know what that's like. And if you're not secure in your relationship with Jesus, if you're not standing firm in the freedom that he offers you through his gospel, then what you will do is you will try to mask your guilt and your shame by doing things and adding things to help give you a false sense of control. So how do we solve this? How do we solve this issue? Because, you know, it seems like deep down in us, we all desire to have that control. We, again, want to know that we are doing the right thing. But, like, it's this weird thing where we feel like God is more proud of us or pleased with us if we're useful to him than rather just resting in the fact that we're his children. Verse 5 gives us the answer. Paul writes, "For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." You see, when we accept the gospel and choose to surrender our lives over to the lordship of Christ, what we are doing in that moment is we are letting go of control over our lives. We are acknowledging the fact that we make crummy gods and that God's way is better than our way. And we don't do that by busying ourselves with doing things that make us think we're morally right and righteous. We do it by accepting the free gift of salvation that's made available to us through faith. And what is faith but having the courage to relinquish control? And if you're a follower of Jesus, Paul is saying that it is the Spirit of God in us that helps empower us to do this. It is through the Spirit that we eagerly await by faith. And I think one of the reasons we want to control things so much is because it is so hard to wait, let alone eagerly wait, right? We might think that waiting isn't working. And so what do? We start to busy ourselves and we start to add things to the gospel and we start to feel like we need to do more. And in the end, it's just making us feel exhausted and tired. So I want to ask you today, where are you asserting the need to control? What are the places in your life where you hate waiting on God? How do you busy yourself instead of resting in the grace of his gospel? Because we all busy ourselves with things that are non-gospel issues. Your allegiance to your political party does not communicate that you are right with God. Your enthusiasm for parachurch ministry and nonprofit organizations, as great as they are, does not make God smile on you anymore. Your ability to follow all the rules and assess how other people are following up the rules does not make God any more proud of you. All of these things are off-ramps to getting yourself burdened under the yoke of slavery. Friends, you're called to be free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm in that freedom. Stand firm in his love, his grace, his hope. We all have things that are pulling us towards bondage. Resist. Resist through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't busy yourself with useless things that lead to burnout. They do not matter in the end. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Root yourself in the love of Christ. Root yourself in the love of Christ. How do you do that? You simply acknowledge the fact that you are more broken than you can possibly imagine. And that it is in your brokenness that Christ moved toward you and died for you. You at your worst, not you at your best. Not you busying yourself to do all these things to appear good, right, and morally pleasing. You when you were your most unlovable. You when you did things you thought you'd never do and now you can't even look at yourself in the mirror. You when you betrayed what you knew to be good and right and morally pleasing. It was in that moment that Christ died for you. Hear me when I say this. Jesus is not waiting for you to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. He is not in love with some future version of you. He has read your mail. He knows the Carfax on you, looks at you, and says, "I'm still buying." His heart is for you. Root yourself in that love. So if you're here today, and man, you're just feeling, you're feeling so overwhelmed that you're just holding on things so tightly and you don't know how you're going to manage it all. Aren't you tired? Wouldn't it just feel great to let go? The Holy Spirit, it desires to infuse order and life into the chaos of your life. Imagine what it would be like to truly let go, even if you're not entirely sure what's causing your inner turmoil. The scripture says that perfect love, it casts out all fear. I believe much of the anxiety and fear we experience that leads to us wanting to control things comes from the fact that we haven't fully rested in that truth. And sure, you can argue that anxiety happens for all various reasons. And look, you wouldn't be wrong. But if the Almighty God resides in us, then as the good book says, what can man do to me? Who do I have to fear? But to do this, you truly have to live attuned to the Spirit, not listening to the lies of the enemy. You need to believe what the Bible says about you more than what you say about you. And this is so hard because I think we know ourselves so well. We know our flaws. No one knows your flaws better than you do. But just as I need to embrace this truth, so do you. We need the Holy Spirit to arm us with these truths, and then we must be ready to let go and to fall into grace. Because at the end of the day, what the heart really wants, it's the freedom that comes from the gospel. Amen. Would you pray with me?